Please discuss the animals. No, please discuss the application of the animals going into the ark for today. Who are the animals? I would recommend to you a study that we do called the prophetic pattern. It is where we deal with the three tests for Adventism. It's eight parts. It goes through and it identifies the 3-1 combination throughout Bible prophecy. This combination occurs over and over again, and it's symbolizing the three angels' messages that came into history in the Millerite time period, to be followed later by the fourth angel's message. When you take each of these lines of history that are illustrated in Bible history, Noah and his three sons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the fourth, Christ in the flaming fiery furnace with them, the three blessings by Balaam, followed by the fourth blessing, the three decrees that start the 2300-day prophecy, followed by Nehemiah's decree. When you take all these, and there are several others, and you bring them together, then you find that you build a broader and deeper picture of what the three angels' message, followed by the fourth angel's message, is all about. An example, for one I haven't mentioned, so maybe you can get what I mean by you build a broader picture. How do you understand, perhaps, I wouldn't argue with you if you have a different perspective, but what book in the Bible most illustrates the experience that we as Adventists are going to go through once the little time of trouble and then the time of trouble arrives in history? What book in the Bible, in your mind, would illustrate the experience of faithful Adventists? I would submit to you that it's Job, okay? And Job, how many of his friends came to see him in that story? Three. So when you take the history of Job, it's telling something that has to do with Adventism, the three angels' message followed by the fourth, but the theme that it's teaching, it's emphasizing the experience of God's people. So when you bring all these lines of prophecy together, you begin to develop the characteristics of each of these different messages, and you find that the first angel's message is a reform message brought by a reformer when it's illustrated in Bible prophecy. Sometimes it's very simplistic illustration and it doesn't teach that lesson, but all you need is two or three and the thing is established. And John the Baptist brought the first test in the days of Christ. William Miller, a reformer, brought the first test. You can show the 3-1 combination in the story of Elijah. You can show the 3-1 combination in the story of Noah, and Noah was a reformer. When you look at the second test, it isn't a reform message. It is a test where you will find a mighty manifestation of the Holy Spirit is illustrated, such as the midnight cry during the second angel's message in the Millerite time period. But the second test is a visual test. When it's illustrated, it's something that you can see. The second test, if you look very carefully in the spirit of prophecy, the second test in the time period of Christ was the triumphal entry. When Sister White talks about the midnight cry in the Millerite time period, she points to the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And if you remember, the children were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisee says, "Make these children quit doing that." And Jesus said something like, "If they don't say it, the very rocks will cry out." And Christ meant that. This was the time period of the second message, and if there had been no one there, no human being, to raise the cry of his triumphal entry, the very rocks would have raised the cry, because this was a mighty manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It was something that also that could be seen. The Pharisees seen it. The second message during the Millerite time period was when the organized churches closed their doors on the Millerite movement, and they didn't just close the door of their churches, they began to go publicly denouncing the movement. It wasn't that they had a church board meeting and said, "Okay, very quietly, we're just going to distance ourselves from the Millerites." They refused to let the Millerites in the churches anymore, and then they began putting newspaper ads out there saying why that they were fanatics, and it was something that could be recognized, it could be seen. And the very first example of this in the Bible that I understand, I'm sure that it is Noah. And Noah was a reformer. And the third message is where the door closes. The third angel's message, October 22nd, 1844, the door closed into the holy place. The door closed in the parable of the ten virgins. And we get the closing of the door as a close of probation from the story of Noah. And the door in the story of Noah closed when the ark's door was closed. So you had Noah bringing a reform message. You had the closing of the door representing the third message, where the door closes. So the second message in the story of Noah is when the animals were getting on the ark, because probation was still closed when the animals were getting on the ark. So although we haven't studied this out full, pardon me? Still open, sorry. I'm trying to answer this too quickly, probably. At the end of the world, when you look at this study and you put it all together, the reform message for Seventh-day Adventists, the first test for Seventh-day Adventists, is the ministry of Ellen White, a reform message. And all that Sister White has recorded is part of that first test. And the third test, where the door closes on Adventism, we looked at last night, is the Sunday Law test. And the test that precedes the Sunday Law test is a test that Sister White connects with the image of the beast. In Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 796, but don't quote me on that. You can run this quote. I have it here. It says, "The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes." Probation closes at the Sunday Law. So she's talking about the image of the beast being formed before probation closes. She says, "The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, because it is the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. This is the test they must pass before they are sealed." And we're sealed at the Sunday Law. There's a test before we are sealed. So the point is this. The image of the beast, there's only one definition of it in Scripture, and we don't seem to really have it just solid in our mind as we should in Adventism. But boiling it down very simply, Sister White says it several ways, but basically the image of the beast is the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. And the image of the beast test, the test that precedes the Sunday Law test, is the church and state coming together here in the United States. It's something that can be seen, and it is a test for us in the sense that when we see the church and state coming together here in the United States, then we know the animals are getting on the ark. We know that when this raising up of this image of the beast in the United States reaches its full maturity, it does so at the Sunday Law, where our probation closes. So it's a test in the sense that if you can be a Seventh-day Adventist and not recognize that movements like the Christian Coalition have hijacked the government of the United States and are getting their way with it at this very time, if you can't see that, then you're not seeing the animals get on the ark. Now, when you look closely at those tests, Sister White is very specific. Read Early Writings, page 259. On these three tests, she says, if you don't pass the first test, you're not involved with the second test. If you don't pass the second test, you're not involved with the third test. So, the first test for us at the end of the world is Ellen White. It just is, brothers and sisters. That's why she says, those Seventh-day Adventists that take their stand under Satan's banner, and you can show from her writings that we take our stand under Satan's banner at the Sunday Law. Those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banners will first give up their confidence in the testimonies of God's Spirit. The first place Seventh-day Adventists go off is with the Spirit of Prophecy. And if so, if you are one of the many Seventh-day Adventists that has outright, totally rejected the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, or if you're like the great majority of Seventh-day Adventists, that you haven't really rejected them, you keep them on your bookshelf, but you don't ever read them, or if you do read them occasionally, but you don't ever bring the counsel into your life, then you're not reading the information that confirms the events that are identifying that church and state are coming together in the United States. I mean, you can understand the combination of church and state from the Bible, but it's most clearly illustrated in the writings of Ellen White. That's why the lesson about the test is if you flunk the first test, if you throw out Ellen White, you're not involved with the second test. If you do partake of the writings of Ellen White and you do see that church and state are coming together and you still don't finish the work of character development, then you're still going to receive the mark of the beast. But the point is, the parallel, the animals getting on the ark, the animals in our day and age are movements like the Christian Coalition movement, historical truths like Ronald Reagan forming a secret alliance with the Vatican in the 1980s, what's going on with the Supreme Court right now, those type of things are the animals getting on the ark. Explain the difference between time of the end and end of time. Give emphasis on both. One of the things that when we have time, if you get the DVD, the 40-hour DVD, we take time to show this, is Daniel himself defines the time of the end. The book of Daniel defines the time of the end. If you read Daniel 8, when he's dealing with the time prophecy in Daniel 8, and then if you read Daniel 11, verses 24 through 29, you will find that in verse 24, there is another time prophecy on how long pagan Rome is going to rule the world. And so in Daniel 8, you have a time prophecy. Daniel 11, 24, you have a time prophecy. And then in Daniel 11, 31, you have the introduction of the papacy into history. The abomination of desolation is set. And we know that the papacy had a time prophecy connected with it. And if you read verse 35 in connection with that, you'll see that Daniel refers to a time prophecy. Now, you have to look closely at it, but my point is this. When Daniel, in all three of those time prophecies, the time prophecy in Daniel 8, the time prophecy in verse 24 of Daniel 11, and the time prophecy of the papacy in verses 31 and onward of Daniel 11, when Daniel is identifying when the time prophecy is fulfilled, he calls it one of three things. And when you put these three passages together, they're interchangeable. The end of a time prophecy, as defined in the book of Daniel, is either the time appointed, the end, or the time of the end. It's established in the book of Daniel. Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. And there's three times where Daniel identifies for us that at the end of a time prophecy, he calls the time of the end. So when Daniel's told in Daniel 12, seal up your book until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. This isn't exactly in agreement with what took place in the Millerite movement. They came to understand the time prophecies at the point in history where these time prophecies were coming to a conclusion. 1798, 1843, 1840, 1844 are all time of the end. You know, I've told you a couple times here this weekend that Sister White says in The Great Controversy, 1798 is the time of the end. She does. She also says 1840 is the time of the end. She also says 1844 is the time of the end. Is she contradicting herself? She's in agreement with the book of Daniel. The end of a time prophecy is the time of the end. So, in that sense, the time of the end in the book of Daniel is emphasizing the end of a time prophecy. And the end of time, if you're talking about the end of time in Daniel or Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, where it says time shall be no longer, this is identifying the end of prophetic time. But if you're talking about the end of time in the sense of the end of the world, we're at the end of time right now. And in that sense, Sister White sometimes called this time in Earth's history the time of the end. You have to take her comments and understand them correctly by context. In Testimonies Volume 9, where she starts out, we are living in the time of the end. She's not saying that we are living at the end of some time prophecy that's just fulfilled now, because she's talking in a general term. We're living in the time of the end, which began in the 1798 time period. It began when Laodicea comes into history, Laodicea being the church that is judged, the seventh and last church. I don't know if I answered that to your satisfaction. Is the Holy Spirit removed at the Sunday law, or is it true when it starts to be removed, ends at the end of probation? There are many. There's books in Adventism that teach that the last thing that Christ does is in the heavenly sanctuary. When he's finishing the investigative judgment, is he blots out the sins, and then people receive the seal of God, and the work is finished. We have a study called The Judgment of the Living that I would point you to, where we pulled together a lot of quotes, and it's pretty simple to see that all these end time events take place progressively. Judgment closes progressively. It begins with the dead. At some point in time, it moves to the living. The tool that the Lord uses to bring judgment to a close is the Sunday law. When the Sunday law arrives, it is a test first for God's church. Judgment begins in the house of God. At some point in time, those of God's other children outside of Adventism will also be tested by that identical test. They will see those in Adventism that have prepared their character for a seal of God, standing in defense of truth and righteousness. They'll see the world falling apart, and they will choose to come and stand with God's people. In this sense, it's the Sunday law test that brings probation to close for those people outside of Adventism as well, but they come afterwards. Also needs to be factored into this is that the Sunday law proceeds progressively. First it comes to the United States, then every country on the globe is led to follow its example. So there's a progression, and there's a progression in everything at end-time Bible prophecy. We are right now, brothers and sisters, what's going on in the world is the judgments of God are falling in the world, if you will see it. But at the Sunday law, national apostasy is followed by national ruin. And this is not simply a pronouncement against the United States. This is a principle. When was the time period that pagan Rome would rule the world supremely? According to Daniel 11, verse 24. From 31 B.C. at the Battle of Actium, for 360 years, pagan Rome would rule the world supremely. And the end period for pagan Rome ruling the world supremely came in the year 330 when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from the city of Rome to Constantinople. Then his kingdom began to fall apart, correct? When was the first Sunday laws? 321. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. This will happen in the United States. But when Mexico passes a national Sunday law, national apostasy in Mexico will be followed by national ruin. Everything at the end of the world is progressive. It escalates. It escalates throughout the world as these countries follow this same principle. The judgments only increase, and then finally human probation closes, and what happens? The seven last plagues are poured out. So these end-time Bible prophecy is progressive, and it escalates all in connection with the judgment. So we need to understand the judgment is progressive. And what was the question? So the Holy Spirit that's why we read the quote where Seventh-day Adventists are the first corporately to have the Holy Spirit removed from them. And of course that the inverse of that is that those people that have prepared their character for the seal of God, the Holy Spirit is not removed from them. It's poured out upon them at that time. So the final withdrawal of the Holy Spirit is taking place in conjunction with the Sunday law testing and the sealing that's going on. Just for understanding, Ellen White says, we have accepted the mark of the beast if we cease working. Says we have accepted the mark of the beast if we cease working on Sunday when the law goes into effect. Now, are you making that statement? Because I've never made that statement, and I am not making that statement. I don't know who wrote this. But I believe she also stated that at that time, we shall be going to people's home doing health remedies for others rather than working outside our homes. I'm just a bit confused. I think I might have an idea of what you're trying to say here. When the Sunday law arrives, the definition of the Sunday law is persecuted for keeping Sabbath, forced to observe Sunday. We've been told that during that time period to be doing missionary work on Sundays. And that's not working on Sunday. But if you own a restaurant now, you're not going to have that restaurant open for business on Sunday. It's just not going to happen. But another thing to remember is the persecution of the Sunday law is also progressive. The persecution here in the United States is where it all starts. And what happens here in the United States, from my understanding, is as the world's falling apart, they're going to go out and they're going to start arresting Seventh-day Adventists and taking them to court and prosecuting them. And the whole world's going to watch what's going on in the United States as this is going on. And it escalates. So initially after the Sunday law, I don't think it's going to be as drastic as it is as we proceed into the little time of trouble. And until Michael stands up and human probation closes, we have a work to do. in warning the world, and we will be being directed by the Holy Spirit, of course, at that time. But we will be out doing missionary work on Sunday. That is acceptable. You say there's no new message, but she says there will be new light. So how does this apply? What I was saying, what I read once and quoted or paraphrased a few times, is Sister White says, we have no new message. We are to continue to preach the message that brought the people out of the churches in 1843 and 1844. And this is true. We have no new message. But it is also true that there will be new light. And the rule of thumb on new light that is one of the first and primary ones to consider is that new light never contradicts old light. So when I've been saying that this is the foundation of Adventism, this is our message, and there will be clear and new understandings on this, but these clear and new understandings on this foundation will never contradict it. We'll never, you know, we're not going to, that's the rule. New light never contradicts old light. That's the rule. Another question that came up that wasn't written down, that I'll address here. There are many ideas about the seven trumpets in Adventism today. Inspiration teaches that history and prophecy repeat, and they do. And I'm certain of that, and I believe that. And when I'm dealing with this subject specifically, I take time. I point out that it was predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Daniel 9:26. And other passages say that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And sure enough, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. So you had a prophecy, a fulfillment of prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem. And Sister White in A Great Controversy says the destruction of Jerusalem is an illustration of the end of the world. So here's a history and a prophecy that is repeated. But as you go and you look at the repeat of history and prophecy that inspiration identifies, in that prophecy, if there are 10 characteristics in the history, in the fulfillment of that history, then when it's repeated, if you're going to identify a correct repetition of that prophetic history, then you should expect to see those characteristics, maybe not all of them. You don't always have to have every waymark, but the sequence always will be the same. The sequence will always be the same. And generally, those that are reapplying the time prophecies at the end of the world out of Daniel 12, that's the first place that they fall apart. That is fanaticism, period. There's no way to do it right. But if you were going to do it right, then when you apply those at the end of the world, and I'm sure all of you have seen it where we're told that, and there's variations on this, at the Sunday law here, 1260 days later, we'll have the world Sunday law, and 1290 days later, the death decree, and then 1335 days later, you're going to have the blessed pronouncement of the year and the day. You've seen those before, right? Here's my point. I'm not trying to push this, but here's the point. If this was true, and it's not, but we're just talking about a rule of repetition of prophetic history. The here is 538 originally. Here's 1798, and right there it breaks down. Right there it breaks down, because the 1290, which they say was out here, the 1290 originally ended in 1798, as the pioneers understand it. It began in 508. So the first thing is on their 1290, they had to start it 30 days before 1798. And they also have to start the 1335 here, which they don't. Now, some of them may try to do that. Some of them may try to do it, but generally they don't. Once the order is established correctly, if they could do that, then the events of history, there has to be some corresponding connection. It can't be something that's totally different. God isn't like that. God isn't the author of confusion. The spirit of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. Whatever the pioneers identified took place in 508, whatever that was, If you're going to reapply the 1290 and the 1335 at the end of the world, your starting point has to have a parallel to what took place in 508. And invariably, they never do. So what I'm getting at, now the question that came up isn't so much about the time prophecies. That just seems to be an easy way to try to emphasize that the sequence and the meaning of the events need to correspond if you're going to try to do that. But one of the prophecies in Adventism that many of us don't realize are under attack are the trumpets and the seals. And there's a reason why those don't get repeated. And yet we have, and when it comes to reapplying time prophecy in Adventism, there are two approaches, generally two false approaches. Number one, the first approach is the pioneers were wrong. Okay, just I'm throwing the pioneers out. This is the correct understanding here at the end of the world. They just didn't understand it right. But the second approach is the pioneers were right, but this is secondary fulfillment. Okay, and sometimes that is true. There is secondary fulfillment. But with the seals and the trumpets, the pioneers were right, and there is no secondary fulfillment. Why? They haven't finished. Brothers and sisters, the seven churches have not finished. We're still in the seventh church. The seventh seal is still ahead of us, and the seventh trumpet is not yet sounding. These prophecies have to come to a conclusion before they can be repeated. But why would it be important for Satan to be teaching new understandings of these messages? Because number one, if you come up with another understanding of the trumpets, then you've just destroyed the foundation of Adventism, as you can see reflected on this chart. This is trumpet history here. This is where the year-day principle was confirmed, and it's been endorsed by the spirit of prophecy. So not only does the pioneer position come tumbling down, but the writings of Sister White come tumbling down. So for me, I don't accept these modern teachings on the trumpets. I think the pioneers had it right. Now, let each man be fully persuaded in their own mind. But the one thing I would tell you about this is I think it's absolute folly for a Seventh-day Adventist to accept or come to a conclusion about the seals and the trumpets in the book of Revelation if they have not first come to understand the pioneer position and why the pioneers came to that understanding. You first need to give a look at their conclusion and why they came to that conclusion. And when you do, you realize their reasoning was very strong and biblically based. And it'll protect you from accepting some of these strange ideas. Now, that's the end of the question and answers. I want to lead into something before we start in our study in connection with this chart. So just to make sure that we're all on the same page about this chart. There are several time prophecies on this chart. Let's start with this one. So let's start here. Revelation 13:2. We've been over it a couple times. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were that of the feet of a bear, and his mouth of the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his authority. We have spent time this weekend saying that from 496 till 508, the seven European kings gave their military power to the papacy in fulfillment of Revelation 13:2. The first of those seven kings was Clovis. One by one, those seven European kings did the same thing that Clovis did. They came into a church-state relationship with the papacy, surrendered their military strength into the hands of the papacy, and they removed their legal profession of paganism, changed it from paganism to Catholicism. That is how pagan Rome gave its power to the papacy. In the year 330, Constantine moved its capital to Constantinople, and he gave the seat, the city of Rome. He left the city of Rome a vacuum for the papacy to take control of. And in the year 533, Justinian, in a religious crisis, identified the Pope of Rome as the head of the churches and the corrector of heretics. thus giving the civil authority into the hands of the papacy. This is Revelation 13:2, as the pioneers understand it. Power, seat, and authority. So, when you come to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away," and we read from early writings where Sister White says this word sacrifice does not belong to the text, so it should be read, "And from the time that the daily is taken away," and this Hebrew word that is translated taken away, "sir," means to remove, "from the time that the daily is removed," and the pioneers understood the daily to represent paganism. So it's saying, "And from the time that paganism is removed," when was paganism removed? 508. That the European kings had all removed the legal profession of the religion of paganism from their country, from their nations, one by one. It was fully accomplished in the year 508. "From the time that paganism is removed and the papacy set up." Now, it's making a specific point here that the removing of this profession of paganism was part of the historical providence that had to take place in order for the papacy to be set up. Before the papacy could take control of the world, all these countries that were going to supply military support for the papacy had to become Catholic. So this is part of the history that's being identified here. "And from the time that paganism shall be removed as the legal religion from the seven European kings in order to set up the papacy, there shall be 1,290 days. So 1,290 years takes you to where? 1798. And linguistically, if that's the right way to say it, maybe not language-wise, however you articulate that correctly, verse 12 and verse 11 should be considered as the same thought. It's the same piece of information, and it says, he's continuing on with this. He's saying, "From the time that paganism is removed, in order to place the papacy on the throne of the earth, shall be 1,290 years, and blessed is he that cometh to the 1335. So the 1335 and the 1290 start at the same point. Only 1335 takes you to where? 1843. This is one of the things that helped bring conviction to William Miller in the wrong year. He had a time prophecy that brought him to 1843. So when he was dealing with the 2300 days, it was easy for him to first conclude 1843 for the 2300 days, as he does on this chart right here, starting at 457. It was an easy one for him to blow. I believe that he also missed this one. And this is where we're heading, is dealing with this. But there are ways to... Okay, so there's much to say about this. I've got to be selective about what I say, or I'll get sidetracked and we won't get to our subject at hand tonight. The question is, 1844 is the end of the 2300 days, a year later. And the prophecy says, "Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to 1843. And why is that a blessing? And brothers and sisters, without getting into it in depth right now, we have a study called God's Denominated People, and one of the points of reference for that study is Sister White says the reasons why we are God's denominated people should be repeated and repeated. There's only two denominated people in sacred history, ancient Israel and modern Israel. Denominated means to be named. Ancient Israel was married to the Lord at Mount Sinai. A marriage took place because we know at the stoning of Stephen what happened. They were divorced of God. So they were married at Sinai. They became his denominated people, his named people. They received the covenant at Sinai. They received the law at Sinai. That was ancient Israel. And on October 22nd, 1844, for the second time in history, there was a denominated people raised up. They received his name, his law, his covenant, and they were married to him. That's why when you come to this time period, you have so many parables about the marriage. And what is the parable that illustrates Adventism? The parable of the 10 virgins. This time period here is bringing us to the marriage. It's the announcement of the marriage in this time period. And there's a quote where Sister White says, "Blessed are the eyes that saw the things that transpired in 1843. To come to 1843 was to come to the time period when the marriage was about to be inaugurated for the second time in history. And you'll never find a time where Sister White calls the Christian church from the early Christian church from the time of the disciples through the dark ages. She never calls it God's denominated people. We are God's denominated people. And in 1844, this took place, and there is much that we should understand about this. But just very briefly, what I want to suggest to you is that the blessing of coming to 1843 was a blessing that you were one of those that was called to partake in the celebration of the marriage that was about to take place. And there's a lot to be said about that. So what I'm saying is that though you may not have looked at these time prophecies closely on this chart for a long time, the pioneer position, there are arguments to support them that the pioneers didn't even understand. There are arguments to support this now that have come to light here in just the recent past that show the soundness of these prophecies. We've mentioned a couple times that God is the first, and Jesus is the first and the last. He speaks through the beginning and the end. And we pointed out that the beginning of the 2300-day prophecy begins with the 3-1 combination. The three decrees start the 2300 days, and then Nehemiah's decree, the 2300-day prophecy, ends with the third message. We're now waiting for the fourth. The beginning of the 2300 days was the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Sister White says that work that literal Jerusalem did parallels the work that Seventh-day Adventists are to do. So what the beginning of the 2300-day prophecy, the work that began, is identical to the work that's taken up at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. Jesus speaks through the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. What started the 1260-year time prophecy of papal rule was when a king fled Rome. What ended the 1260-year of papal rule is when a king's taken out of Rome. What started the 391-year 15-day time prophecy, if you may not be familiar with that, but what started that was the last emperor of Rome, Constantine the Last. His brother had died, or I think it's his brother. The throne was his, but the four sultans of Turkey were so powerful, he was afraid to take the throne. So he asked permission, and they told him he could take the throne, but 4 years later, they came and conquered Constantinople anyway. And the Bible teaches that who you're in submission to, that is your ruler. So the fact that he refused to take the throne without getting permission identifies that he had surrendered his kingdom without a shot being fired. That was the beginning, the starting point of the 391-year, 15-day prophecy of Revelation 9, verse 15. And the end of that time prophecy is when the last Pasha of Turkey, Sultan of Turkey, the weak man of the East at that point in history, 391 years later, he was being threatened by Egypt. So he called upon the four great European powers to come intercede in his behalf. And the history that started that time prophecy, where a king gives his kingdom into another's hand and then it's taken away from him, is the same history where that time prophecy ends. Okay, and you can show that over and over again. And when you approach these time prophecies here, you can do the same thing. You can do the same thing. You can show beginnings and lasts, beginning and ends parallel. What the pioneers understood about these time prophecies was spot on, as they say in England. So, the 2520 we're going to consider a little bit of. The 2520 by... On this chart, which Sister White says that the Lord held his hand over this chart, that was understood to be, we're going to go through it, but I want to repeat this a couple times because I know this is new information for us, and I believe in repetition. And we're going to spend our time here this evening and probably tomorrow evening on this, so this time I'm going to go over it easy, and then we'll start through the notes And maybe when we're all said and done, you'll at least have the basic overview of it. There, Moses gave pronouncements to ancient Israel that I know you're familiar with. He said to the children of Israel, if you keep the covenant with the Lord, you will be blessed. And he would go on for several verses telling them how they would be blessed. And then he would reach a point in the passage, he says, but if you will not keep the covenant, you will be cursed. And there are several places where Moses makes these pronouncements. And in Leviticus 26, when he is identifying how Israel would be cursed if it did not keep the covenant, there are four verses in that passage where it is predicted that if they were disobedient, seven times would pass over them. And a time in Bible prophecy is 360 years, right? Or the math they're using up here, 7 years times 12 months is 84 months. How many days in a Bible month? 30. So 30 times 84 is 25, 20. For me, 360 days times 7, same thing, 2,500. So William Miller concluded, the Millerites concluded, that there would be a starting point when God brought this punishment on ancient Israel, and the starting point that William Miller selected was the year 677. Now remember, Miller selected this date. Now, who's Manasseh king of?
Judah.
When you say Judah, what's the distinction you're making? That this is the southern kingdom. Judah represents the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has how many tribes in it?
Ten.
The southern kingdom has two tribes. Judah is the southern kingdom. It's the two tribes. Which kingdom went into captivity first? The northern kingdom. So see, what the point is this. Miller took the date when Judah was being taken captive in fulfillment of the indignation that the Lord promised would pass upon Israel if they were disobedient. So he takes the date of Manasseh being carried away, 677, and he adds 2,520 years to it. And where does it come to? 1843, and you know, I don't know when he discovered that, but he had to say, wow, here's another date coming to a conclusion in 1843. And so, after the disappointment, even though Sister White has said, you know, leave this chart the way it's supposed to be, you just don't see, and I'm not suggesting at all that I've read a big percentage of pioneer writings, but I have not seen any commentary to speak of on the 2520, except by Hiram Edson. And Hiram Edson, early on, was asked to write some articles for the Review and Herald, and 1856, and he took up this subject of correcting the 2520. And what his logic was, and it's very sound in my understanding, is that Miller was wrong. That Miller should have looked for a starting point when the first action of chastisement or indignation against Israel took place, and that was when the northern kingdom was taken captive. And the northern kingdom, if you have a Bible with Usher's chronology, and you look at 2 Kings chapter 17 or 18, it's in the notes. The northern kingdom first went into captivity in the year 723. So when Hiram Edson in 1856 puts this material together, he starts it in 723, saying this is the starting point of the indignation of Israel in total was when they first went into captivity in 723. And then Hiram Edson puts 2,520 years on it. And where do you suppose that comes to? Although I got him upside down as far as doing the math. What happens when you take 723 from 2,520? Let me do the math. 1798. There's a year in there. And here's the point of this, brothers and sisters. One of the important themes that was developed by the pioneers, establishes the vision. And in the book of Daniel, Rome comes in two phases. Pioneers were clear about this. One of the most important places that this is established is in the pioneer understanding of the daily and the abomination of desolations. The pioneers dwelt much upon the two phases of Rome. And what this is saying is that the indignation that began in 723, when ancient Israel first was carried away captive, it would continue till 1798. And what do you suppose is half of 2520?
538.
So suddenly, this time prophecy of 2520 divides both. Not, there's a year. When you're going backward through history, you go from your 1 AD or your 1 BC to 1 AD, you don't have a year for zero. Right? Okay. So the point is this. This indignation is divided up into the time, into two phases of Rome once again. Pagan Rome, paganism treading down God's people, and then papalism treading down God's people. Why? Why is that important? Oh yeah, yeah. We in the notes we got that all laid out. This simple overview. Is this new for all of you? So for me, I purposely mentioned this once already. I'm mentioning it again. Simple overview. I gave you the notes last night on purpose, or if you did look at the verses, you can be familiar with them. We're going to take a break here. We're going to come back, and we're going to start going through this slowly. So when we're said and done, you'll at least understand the logic of this. And hopefully some of the significance of it will be driven home by the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray and take a 10-minute break?